We have Bibles. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. John chapter 6 is where we are. If you have a copy of God's Word already, just go ahead and open it to John 6. If you don't have a copy of the Word, put your hand in the air. And we have Bible delivery men who will bring one to you where you're seated. We really encourage anyone and everyone who comes here every week, or if you're just visiting, go ahead and just have this Word, this Bible out and open and in front of you, because as I read it and as we talk about it, it's good for you to be able to look down and see if what I'm saying matches what is actually revealed here. This is a really long passage, John chapter 6, 71 verses. Our rental arrangement does not permit me 4-hour sermons. As much as I know you are dying for a 4-hour sermon. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to talk about all the passage, obviously not in all the detail that we could. But I'm going to read verse 25 through 40, and then I'm going to jump down to verse 47 to the end. And then we'll refer to these other parts of the narrative that I'm not able to read for us right now. So join me in verse 25, John chapter 6, starting in verse 25. And let me remind us that this is God's Word. This is the Word that is active and living. It's inerrant and it's inspired. So let's give it our attention. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, skip down to verse 47. Jesus continues, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread of the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is not the Spirit. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Let's pray. Our Father, you very clearly say that the grass will wither, the flowers will fade, even heaven and earth itself will pass away, but the word will last forever. We pray that we would now feed on it, that we would give it our attention as those who strive for the food that endures to eternal life, that we would be fed on the bread of heaven, Jesus Christ, from this passage this morning. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, so I did not read this part, but if you go back to the beginning of the chapter, go back and look at the beginning, and if your Bible's anything like mine, you have these uninspired headings, and it says Jesus fed the 5,000 or something like that. So we start out this chapter, this narrative, with Jesus attentive to a hungry crowd. A need is very obvious in this large crowd of people. He sees the neediness. And let's just be clear, the crowd is following Jesus. Why? Because he is offering free health care. That's clear in the passage. He's been healing people, and so he's got a big following. People are coming to him for the healthcare benefits. And then Jesus turns to his disciples back at the beginning of the story of this chapter, and he says, "We need to give these freeloaders, these people looking for free healthcare, we need to give them something to eat. These beggars need bread, so they'll have something to eat." And the disciples quickly assess the situation, and they say, "We don't have the money for this." And they don't say this, but as I imagine it, I think, you know, even if they had the money, they're going to have to leave the mountain to go buy food. And then they're going to have to transport food for at least 5,000 people, probably more. I think it's 5,000 men plus, you know, a lot of them have spouses and children. You've got thousands of people. How are they going to even get the food, assuming they had the money? The disciples say, this is an impossible thing you're suggesting, that we would feed these thousands and thousands and thousands of people. And then one of the disciples says, "Well, here's a little kid here. There's a boy here, and he's got 5 barley loaves and a couple of fish." But then he immediately says, "But that's ridiculous. I mean, what are these 5 loaves, 2 fish for so many people?" And Jesus says, "Well, hold on. I can work with that." And so Jesus gets the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and he simply thanks God. He just says thanks to his Father. And then they just start passing out the food. They just start distributing the food, and they just keep distributing, and they keep distributing, and they keep distributing, and it just doesn't run out. Enough food to feed thousands and thousands of people. It's a feast on the side of a mountain. Y'all, I was on the side of a mountain this last week. This is what you eat on the side of a mountain. I'll warn you, there's lots of sodium in these. So just be warned. Now that's not the most healthy option, but this is it. I mean, this is super light. Look, you see this? This is what you get on the side of a mountain. Mountain house meal. They didn't have that in Jesus' day, but you see, you don't transport a feast's worth of food up to the side of a mountain. And yet here we see Jesus taking 5 loaves, 2 fish, and he says, "Let's have a banquet, an abundant, lavish banquet, as much as you want, and still there will be leftovers." Well, the crowd likes this. Just like us, they know a sugar daddy when they see one. This is amazing. I mean, we came for the free health care, and now you're providing free lunch, and it's not just mountain house lunch. It's a feast, and you're doing it on the side of a mountain. I mean, this is a scenic free lunch. This is amazing. And so they say, "You know, you should be our leader. You should be our king. We're going to promote you right here, right now, on the spot, promotion. You're going to go from miracle healthcare man, free lunch provider to king. And you'd think Jesus would be flattered. I mean, this is what we all want, right? We want people to elevate us and esteem us and applaud us as king. Promote me to the status king. And Jesus is odd. He does not seem to be on board with this promotion. He seems to decline the promotion. He doesn't seem to be in line with their agenda for accepting him and paying him allegiance. Turns down the promotion. He withdraws. Says he goes on up into the mountain further by himself. Not even his core group, not even his core 12 go with him. He puts them on a boat and they start paddling out into open water. You see, there's a major disagreement in Scripture. Throughout the redemptive historical narrative, there's this major disagreement between God and man. And it hinges on this. Who sets the terms of the relationship between man and God? Who decides what God's leadership in your life is actually going to look like? Do you dictate the terms? Do you say, well, here's kind of the leader I'm looking for. And you know, Yahweh, if you agree not to do certain things, I'll go ahead and I'll promote you. I'll hire you. I'll bring you on as my leader. Are you really in a position to make that demand of God, to dictate the terms? The how, the why, the when, can you actually define the relationship? Or does God do that? The main question here, I pull it straight from the passage, verse 28. What must we do? That's a huge question. We all ask this question. What do I gotta do? What do I gotta do so that my spouse isn't mad at me? What do I gotta do so that people think I'm actually an okay parent, not just lazy or, you know, negligent? What do I gotta do to keep my job? You know, at least, like, what's the bare minimum I gotta do? It's a huge question. Whether you're a Christian or not, you ask this question all the time. What do I got to do to not have the IRS come audit me? Right? We want to know, what do I got to do? Well, first thing we got to do is we got to let God lead. We must let God lead. Now, quick clarification. God is leading no matter what. Whether you agree with him or not, whether you agree that God is leading and ultimately sovereign over everything or not, he is. God is God. Jesus is king. Whether or not we agree with him or not. You go back and read the story of Pharaoh. Ask Pharaoh. Even if you disagree, is God still God? Yeah. There's just no getting around it. Even if you're the most powerful man on the planet, but not God, like the Pharaoh was, God's going to get his way. And he's even going to use your sin in a way to bring himself glory and to accomplish the ends that he has in mind. You could ask Jonah. Jonah's famous preacher, prophet. Ask Jonah, hey, if you disagree with God, do you think you're actually going to be able to carry out your plan to defy him? Jonah, I think, having wrote those four chapters of Scripture for us, I think he'd say, no, don't do that. It will go badly for you if you try to defy God. Just better to get on board with what he's about. Let him lead. It's interesting. After this mountainside meal, Jesus withdraws, as we've said. He goes up on the mountain. Time and solitude with his father, and he, well, I don't know if he sends them or if they just decide to do this, but the disciples, according to John 6, they get in this boat and they row. They row 3 or 4 miles away from the conservative, safe, stable land called shore, and they lose sight of shore and they go out onto open water. And in stark contrast, if you really imagine this, it's blatant, staggering contrast with the crowd's attempt to make Jesus king by force. In stark contrast with that, we see here Jesus dictates the terms regarding how he will be present with people. Jesus goes up on the mountain, the disciples row out, and then Jesus at some point says, you know, I'm going to go out and be with my disciples now. Jesus determines the timing, the when, the where. Jesus decides. So in stark contrast, think about it. The people had this great free healthcare feast in the most scenic place on the planet, side of the mountain. They're going to promote Jesus to king. That's their version of how they're going to be with Jesus. Here's Jesus' version. Here's how he chooses to be present with his people in this chapter. In the dark of night, 4 miles out on an open body of water from the far away from the safe, conservative shore or land, And it's not just on the open sea at night, but it's a rough, tempestuous sea. That's where Jesus chooses to be with his people in this particular story. And immediately we have to admit, we don't like this. I don't want my life to take place, my relationship with Jesus to take place, you know, in this unsafe, seemingly reckless place out in the middle of this body of water. I like predictability. I like tangible, concrete stability. I don't want to be out in the middle of the lake. I don't want to have to lose sight of shore. I'm way too conservative for that. I'm way too excited about living by sight. And in this scenario, you'd have to live by faith. Here you have Jesus walking on the water in the dark of night, 4 miles out on a rough, tempestuous sea. And he says, that's where we're going to hang out. In stark contrast to these people who tried to dictate the terms of the relationship and make me king by force. A lot of the way God leads, it's going to feel kind of like he's calling us to unnecessary risks. It's going to feel nonsensical at times. There's a great hymn that says, you know, a lot of the time I don't know where I'm going. I may not know where I'm going, but I know my guide. It's not about having it all figured out. It's not about having a plan where all the T's are crossed and all the I's are dotted and I feel totally in control. That's actually blatantly not what it's about. It's about trusting Jesus. Even if he does things that are really erratic or unpredictable, he sends the helper, the Holy Spirit, who categorically is described as a mysterious person whose leading is very, well, it's like the wind. You don't know the rate at which it's coming, when exactly it's going to show up, which direction it's going to blow. That's what God's leadership looks like. Kathleen Norris says this. This is a great quote. She says, for grace to be grace, it must give us things that we didn't know we needed. For grace to be grace, it takes us places where we didn't even know we didn't want to go. And as God leads us, as we stumble through the crazily altered landscape of our lives, because that's what God's going to do. He's going to crazily alter the landscape of your life. Here's what we discover. In that context of a crazily altered landscape, we find that God is enjoying our dependence on him and our attention on him as never before. And that's what it's about. God loves your attention. He loves your dependence. That's why back in the story of the Exodus, after God deals with Pharaoh in his way, he leads these slaves, these people who have a very predictable life. I mean, they're under oppression, but they know when mealtime is coming. They know what the menu looks like. It's predictable. It's routine. It's consistent. And God takes these slaves and he leads them, well, first to the Red Sea. This seemingly impossible scenario where they think they're going to die and they hear the hooves of Pharaoh's horses. They hear the chariots. It doesn't look like there's any way out of this. And then God provides a way when it doesn't appear that there is a way. And then he leads them into the desert where they're forced, constantly forced to rely on God. Where are we going to get our next meal? God sends manna. Where are we going to get water? God brings it out of a rock. How are we going to know where to go? He sends this pillar of clouds, pillar of fire. Help them navigate. Or you could think about their leader, Moses. Moses adamantly argues with God, tries to get out of this promotion to go lead the people of God. He's got a real predictable, consistent life in Midian. You know, he has this agricultural thing going on. It's real regular. He doesn't want to upset the apple cart. And God says, no, I insist. You have to come lead the people of Israel out of slavery. You've got to go talk to Pharaoh. These big, daunting, intimidating things that Moses must do. That's how God leads. He leads us in the wilderness. He leads us to take jobs like he did for Moses that we don't feel totally equipped for. We don't feel competent in and of ourselves. I bet you've experienced this, God leading you where you didn't necessarily want to go. I know for a fact that many of you have difficult people in your life. People who are hard to love. They're hard to just even remotely understand. And you want to say, God, why is that person here? Man, they make me feel crazy. It's confusing. I don't feel in control or competent when I'm around those people. Or maybe it's a scenario or a situation. Or maybe it's just a pet peeve, you know, a little first world problem, just a minor inconvenience. And you say, God, why? Why'd you have to send that inconvenience today? Or maybe it's a real traumatic event. You're crying out to the Lord, why are you ordaining this? Why are you leading this way? You know, one of the most famous psalms, Psalm 23, I'm not making this up. It actually says this in the psalm. People love this psalm, but it says that God leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. That's sort of promise. Like that exists. The shepherd will lead the sheep through scenarios that scare them, take us directions we didn't really want to go. Romans 9 says our relationship with God is like the clay's relationship with the potter. It's a real basic, profound illustration. The clay is not the boss. It's the potter's business, what he wants to make of the clay. It's so difficult for us to simply let God lead. My wife was having a conversation about a year ago with a non-Christian friend in her life. And this woman had recently made a profession of faith, but then she immediately qualified it. And she says, but I don't want to go too crazy with it. You know, I don't want to let, you know, this Christianity business sort of dominate me. And you know, I still want to have my areas of jurisdiction. We all try to do that, right? We want to domesticate God. We're going to say, God, you are Lord, but you don't have jurisdiction over my money. I need to feel in control of that. You cannot appoint leaders in my life that I disagree with. I will have a problem with authority unless you put people in my life who say everything that I just naturally, intuitively agree with. So the cop who pulled you over, God says, I put that guy in your life. The governing authority, I established him. You okay with that? What about just being honest? The Bible is a relentlessly honest book. Are you okay with God leading you into being honest about who you really are? Or do you just want to keep up the show, perform for people? Never really let people in to see what's going on in your real life. You know, not just generic sins, but confessing real evil and wickedness in your heart that you really should repent of. Confessing that to God and others. That can be very intimidating. That's what the scripture calls us to. That's how God leads. It could be anything. It could be your parenting. I'm going to parent my way. I'm going to do my marriage my way. You know, the Bible says, I, as a husband, I need to interact with my wife in a way that is gentle. Well, that's not a natural, intuitive thing for me. Do I really need to submit to God when he leads me to do that, when he commands me to do that? Yes. You know, a lot of us, we have an idea of the way life should look. We have an agenda. And if God ever encroaches on our idea of the way life should look, we get mad at him. How dare you disrupt my plans for life, Lord? We have to examine ourselves. Even when it appears that we are sincerely seeking Jesus or even revering Jesus, that doesn't necessarily mean that we're letting God lead. Look at verse 22 through 24. The crowd comes to Jesus. It looks like they're genuinely seeking Jesus. They're attentive to his whereabouts. They're paddling across the body of water to go be with him. It looks like they are sincerely interested in being with Jesus and following Jesus. But that's not the truth. That's not really what's going on in their hearts. They have an agenda for Jesus. They have terms and conditions for Jesus to meet. And so in verse 26 and 27, look at those verses. Jesus confronts them. He says, y'all just want free food. You're not here to follow me. You're here to fill your bellies. Your God is your stomach. You're not interacting with me as your Messiah for whom you are desperate. You're treating me like a means to an end. As our friend Clive Lewis would say, it seems that Jesus finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. It gets us to the second point. What must we do? We must long for real food. We must long for real food, food that endures to eternal life. This is a fundamental reason why we resist God's leadership, because he ranks food that endures to eternal life higher than visible good stuff in the here and now. And we are all about the visible good stuff in the here and now. And there is a lot of visible good stuff in the American context. Food's good. Jesus is not in any way telling this crowd, now food's bad, you should never want it. No, food's excellent. Guys, I was a campus minister at a culinary art school for 7 years. It's amazing. Food is actually better than you think. This is not good food. Like, you should have high standards for good food. Like, food's wonderful. Healthcare is good. Concern for your physical body is good. Your house is good. Home renovations are good. Your children are amazing. God says that those are a heritage from the Lord. He says, if you have kids, you're like a warrior with a quiver full of arrows. That's exciting. That's invigorating. But these good things aren't God. You know, your kid's school zone or their sports career, your spouse, having great friendships, your house. These things are good, but they're not God. They're not ultimate. There's another scene in Luke's gospel where great crowds, like here in John 6, great crowds are following Jesus. And like here in John 6, he rebukes them. He says something very offensive and unpopular. He says to the great crowds in Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. It's a pretty jarring statement. And that's the case here in John 6. Jesus is saying something very jarring to these people. Just for what it's worth, everything before that portion of Luke 14 is all about heavenly-mindedness. It's these parables of this eternal wedding feast, this great eternal banquet. Jesus commending the food that endures to eternal life over and above any number of good gifts or good things that God may give us in this world. And when it comes to the tangible comforts and securities that we as Americans feel entitled to or we've in some way grown accustomed to, like healthcare and bank accounts and social security, Jesus promised none of these. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. Paul says, my outer self is wasting away. Which implies that Paul had made some decisions that all of us would call very reckless. He probably didn't have the 401k all established before he went out on these missionary journeys. He probably didn't have Blue Cross Blue Shield just in, you know, right there in the bag in case he needed it. He probably didn't have all of the things that we have grown very accustomed to and feel entitled to. He's wasting away, but here's the emphasis. Here's what he says is amazing. He says, but my inner self is being renewed day by day. And then things like physical beatings, being hit with stones by an angry mob to the point where people thought he was actually dead or being shipwrecked or being imprisoned. Paul says, these things are what I consider light momentary afflictions. Those are light and momentary. And they are preparing for me an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for things that are seen are transient. They're temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Do you hunger for this? When Paul talks like this, do you say, I want in on that? I want to be all about this. I want to pursue the real food, the food that endures to eternal life, this eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I want what Paul has. Do you long for the real food? If someone followed you around for a week, what kind of impression would they get? Would they see you devouring scripture, longing to look into this story, the gospel, because it's your identity, it's your worth, it fuels everything you do, it's the operating system for your life? Or would people say, well, he didn't really read it. I mean, he owns like 8 Bibles, but I didn't see him actually consuming it at all. I mean, a little, you know, like 5 minutes and then move on. What would they see? What dominates your life? What defines your life? What are your longings? Do you want the real food? Are you hungry for the real food? Strive for the food that endures to eternal life. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, one of his most famous sermons, I would say John 6 is perhaps one of his most famously offensive sermons. Matthew 5 through 7 is a Sermon on the Mount. Lots of offensive stuff in there as well. He starts off that sermon by saying, blessed are those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. And here we come to this key question. Well, what must we do? That's what the crowd asks Jesus. What do we got to do to make sure we're in? to make sure we have that requisite righteousness? What do we have to do to make sure that we're fed and fully satisfied? And then Jesus says, here's what you got to do. Here's the work of God. You've got to believe in the one who came to do the work for you. You have to believe in the real food, which according to verse 32, 33, and 51 is Jesus. That's the real food. That's the true manna. That's the bread from heaven. So the critical question becomes, are you hungry? The application here is believe and be hungry. Be ready. Anticipate the one who's coming to do the work for you. And I know what we're thinking because we're a do-it-ourself culture. Human beings, all cultures, we can do it ourselves. We don't need anybody to bail us out. We're not a charity case. We're not a welfare person. We could do it ourselves. We've got our own pride to consider. So all we have to do is believe. Is that it? You know, the imagery of the manna in the wilderness is in this passage, in this conversation between Jesus and these other people. Take a moment to just sort of imaginatively inhabit what that life in the wilderness, if you were an Israelite, what that life in the wilderness actually looked like when it comes to your hard work. So for example, how painstaking was it for the Israelites to till up all that soil in the wilderness to feed millions of people? Or here's a question, how much money did the Israelites have to spend? How hard did they have to work to get the money and then spend that money for seed so they could plant their crops or buy livestock? How long did it take the Israelites to do all of that work, to plant their crops and make sure they had a harvest, to make sure they would be fed and satisfied? Well, if you've read the narrative back in Exodus, you know it's none of those things. Their work was to be hungry and to believe so that when God rains down manna, they're ready to go out and gather it up and gobble it up because it's what God provides. It's about the work God's doing. So the fundamental question now becomes, how do you get that hunger? How do you become hungry like that? How do you develop this childlike appetite to be hungry? Because kids are hungry all the time. If your kids are anything like mine, hungry all the time. How do you get this hunger to simply go and gather and gobble up what God is giving? How do you develop that childlike disposition? Brings us to the third thing you must do. You must do nothing. In a very core, fundamental sense of the word, you must do nothing. And because we can do it ourselves people, this is phenomenally difficult for us. Just ask the Apostle Peter. If I could rename the Apostle Peter, I'd call him Mr. Must Do Something. If I were writing a new Pilgrim's Progress, he'd be Mr. Must Do Something. I must always be doing. I must always be contributing. It certainly cannot be free grace. I have to qualify or merit it in some way. That's the Apostle Peter. Peter is the general contractor, the self-appointed general contractor on the Mount of Transfiguration. Certainly the scenario here isn't just me marveling at Jesus being transfigured, talking to Moses and Elijah. I must have to do something. How about I build little, you know, huts or something and we'll have people use this as a place of pilgrimage or something like that. Aren't I supposed to do something? When Jesus tries to wash his feet, he tries to say, I haven't earned this. This is very shameful. This can't be right. I'm trying to consult Jesus. Maybe I can consult Jesus and talk him out of this foot washing business. He's also a crucifixion consultant. When Peter makes this wonderful profession of faith in Matthew 16, he says, you're the Messiah. You're the Christ. And Jesus commends him for that profession. He says, God taught you to say that. That's the only way you could say that. In the very next moment, Peter is on this high and he says, well, since I know so much, let me go give Jesus some advice about being the Christ. And first and foremost, let me talk him out of this dying on the cross business. And it's like one of the highest highs of Peter's life and one of the lowest lows, because then Jesus says, oh, you're Satan. He says, get behind me, Satan. When Peter tries to take on this role of being a consultant. And then you know that scene where when the group of Roman soldiers comes to arrest Jesus. Peter's not going to just stand there and let that happen. He's going to do something. So he goes up and he tries to chop a guy's head off. And he just grazes his ear. And then Jesus has to do the free healthcare thing again. And you may look at these ambitions of Peter and say, but that's not bad. I mean, the transfiguration thing, he's just trying to honor Jesus. did the foot washing thing. You know, Peter has a sense of propriety. He's watched Downton Abbey. He knows what good manners looks like. You don't just have this elite king, white, you know, wash your feet. And you know, as far as the crucifixion stuff and the he's going to be a guy who stands by Jesus and fights to the death. You know, he's just being protective. He just loves his friend. He's being loyal. Which is a really important thing to remember, that we don't just repent of our obvious bad stuff. We repent of everything that our toiling flesh has borne. Anything and everything, even if it seems small and petty to you, that you do outside of desperate dependence on Jesus is repent-worthy. Even our righteous deeds, anything done separate from God, intrinsically built on the side of that we're intrinsically good, that has to be repented of. You repent not just of your bad stuff, but of your good stuff. Verse 63 makes this point. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. All the toil of our flesh cannot get us to God. That is hammered on, heavily emphasized in this chapter. Verse 37, 44, 65. He's relentless. He's saying, no matter how hard you think you can work, you could not get back into a right relationship with God. Romans 9 says, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. We live alone by mercy. And furthermore, any and all legit hard work we do is a result of God's grace. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul says, I worked harder than anyone, though it was not I, but the grace of God in me. Y'all, we have to repent of our arrogance. We have to repent of this arrogant idea in us that we've done it. Even if that's, well, I've only done a small little percentage of this work of salvation in my life. Even the work of sanctification, God gives you the Spirit. Everything you need to participate in that work comes from Him. It's exactly what Paul just told us. But the grace of God in you is how you grow, is how you mature. And one of the ways we grow is we keep repenting. We keep practicing self-examination, self-reflection. We have other people in our lives who help us see ourselves for who we really are. The Holy Spirit generates self-awareness in this way through scripture reading, through prayer, and through the covenant community. People who love you enough to tell you what you really sound like. How you're really coming off to people. And all of it comes back to this point. You're repenting of this arrogance that thinks somehow, some way, in some small way, I've done it. I did something in and of myself good, and now God must owe me something. We have to repent of our blasphemous anxiety to do God's work for Him. We're not the Holy Spirit. There's all kinds of things that it's appropriate for us to desire and to pray for, but we have limitations. And we don't demand that God do it in our way or in our timing. And the place that we most regularly come, most graphically come to repent in this way, to bear fruit in keeping with repentance and practice robust self-examination, is right here, this table. This is where we go to repent, and this is where we come to receive. Just like it says in verse 29 in this chapter, we come to receive not our own work, not to pat ourselves on the back for being the good, decent people that, of course, God would need to let into heaven, but we come to believe in the one who left everything to come and do the work for us. If you're not interested in repenting, if you're not interested in being a beggar looking for bread, if you're not interested in seeing that you're that needy and coming to this meal receptive, then there's really no reason to come to the meal. Let's think about it. If you're a decent person, if you're sitting here and you think, yeah, I have like 8 people on my list of these people are the problem, but my name's not on that list. In fact, my name's not at the top of that list. If you think you're a decent person, you're not the problem, you don't really have any evil to repent of per se, then this meal can be nothing but repulsive to you and offensive to you. I mean, this symbolizes a man's flesh. That's not a pretty sight. This is Christ's blood. That's what this meal is saying. Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, unless you're this desperately needy, you can't come into this fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You can't be saved. Verse 60, The disciples point out the obvious. They say, this is hard. This is hard to accept. We can hardly even listen to what you're saying in this chapter, Jesus, let alone accept it. It says in verse 66, after Jesus preaches this sermon, many of his disciples leave. They turn back. They walk away. Because it's true what God says in verse 63. You won't be hungry for this. You won't with sincerity come to this meal and receive it for what it is unless the Holy Spirit develops that faith in you. Because ultimately that's the question. You got to choose. Am I going to live by sight or by faith? Am I going to live in accordance with what Jesus commends, spirit and truth, or am I going to prefer my default settings of what's pragmatic and practically helpful and surfacey and sensible in my own estimation? Marlon shared this great quote with me earlier this week, and I think it's spot on. Are you going to live by sight or by faith? Here's this quote. If the world is sane, then Jesus is mad as a hatter, and the Last Supper is the mad tea party. The world says, mind your own business. And Jesus says, there is no such thing as your own business. I'm involved in everything. The world says, follow the wisest course and be a success. Jesus says, follow me and be crucified. The world says, drive carefully. The life you save may be your own. Jesus says, whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In terms of the world's sanity, Jesus is crazy as a coot. And anybody who thinks he can follow Jesus without being a little crazy is laboring less under a cross than under a delusion. Do you have the Spirit who gives life living inside of you? The Spirit that would make you crazy enough to come to this meal. Crazy enough to repent of your arrogant efforts to try to dictate the terms of the relationship and how Jesus gets to reign over your life? Are you crazy enough to actually let God lead? And you have a whole book called the Bible that shows you the ways he chooses to lead us. Your neighbors are going to think you're crazy. Are you crazy enough to repent of your own wickedness? Not somebody else's wickedness, your wickedness, and specifically this wickedness of having weak desires, clinging to your weak desires and obsessing over temporal, perishable things when real food is where Jesus puts the emphasis. The real investment Jesus invites you into is to work for the food that endures to eternal life. And what it boils down to is you have to ask yourself, do I need this? Do I hunger for this, what Jesus is offering? The Bible tells us we've got to examine ourselves. Paul, in his letter to the church at Corinth, says, when you come to this meal, if you're going to eat the bread and drink of the cup, you got to do it in a worthy manner, which means you've got to reflect. There's no point in faking it. Do you really need this or not? Let a person examine himself and then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anybody who eats and drinks without discerning, the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Peter in verse 68 in John 6 says, Lord, where else are we going to go? Jesus says, y'all want to leave? You don't have to keep following me. Do you want to leave? And Peter says, where are we going to go? We've left everything for you. Our mom, our dad, our family members, we've left them to follow you. We've got nothing if we don't have you. You alone have the words of eternal life. Is that where you're at? Do you want to come to this meal and say, this is everything? Everything else is secondary. It's significant, but it's secondary to this. It's of no use unless I have Jesus. His body, his blood, his life lived for me, his death died for me. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you would make us hungry for real food. That's what you're offering, and that's what we need. We need the body and the blood of the only perfect man who ever lived. We need the life of the only righteous man who ever lived, and we need you to credit that to us so that God would love us and see us as his sons and daughters, perfectly righteous because of what Jesus did. Perfectly, fully, completely atoned for because the blood of Jesus was shed and we are forgiven. It's been paid in full. He paid it all. God, we ask that you would give us hunger for that. We'd come to this table knowing our neediness and receiving your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord Jesus, in the night he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, Jesus took the cup and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink from it, all of you." I'm going to invite Jason and Eric to come on up and help me serve. As they're making their way up, as we always remind you guys, the outer ring of the wine and grape juice, the outer ring is grape juice, the inner rings are wine. It's helpful logistically to get a piece of bread first, and then tear off a little piece, and then grab your preference here, and then go back to your seats and wait, and we will all partake of this meal together. And we don't have the gluten-free option this morning, so if you need that, sorry. After you take a little time to examine yourself, I invite you to come and receive this gift of God to us.